I grew up a pastor's son. That meant, among other things, that if there was something going on at the church, I was likely present. It certainly meant that on Sunday, I was at church. Now, I'm old enough to remember that we're talking about a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service. And the Sunday evening service was a particularly tough one at the time because Wonderful World of Disney was on at 6 p.m. and we had to leave for church by 6:30 at the latest. There were no PVRs in those days, only VCRs, and we didn't have one. So I grew up watching the first half of about every Disney show that aired in the late 70s and early 80s. Now, if on the rare occasion I thought to ask why we had to go to church and why we couldn't miss just this once, the reply was probably a quick quote of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, that verse didn't really answer my question, but it was a moot point. The Bible says we're supposed to go to church. That's what not giving up meeting together means. At least, that's how it was explained to me. So if the Bible says it, it doesn't really matter whether or not you understand it. Certainly, it doesn't matter whether or not you like it. You do it. And so we did. Now, the interesting thing in my experience, I'm happy to say, is that going to church was not a chore for me and my family. That's a good thing because at one point, when we were church planting, we met in our home. That could have been awkward. But instead, we valued our time together both when we were meeting formally and the other times of informal interaction. You may be thinking, "Oh, that's fortunate," and that is true. But it has made me wonder whether my family just happened to capture lightning in a bottle or if there's something to this that ought to reflect the experience of more believers or all believers. I want to talk about that today. Let's fast forward about 40 years. By God's grace, I now teach theology in the hopes of imparting the same joy toward thinking about being a Christian that I have found. That's a whole story in itself, but it's for another time. A couple of things have dawned on me as I've thought theologically about church. The first thing that I'm convinced is important is that whatever good comes from being a part of a church community or by virtue of being a Christian, period, comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Spirit that we come to be believers in Jesus Christ. It's only by the Spirit that we are made new as citizens of the kingdom of God, members of the body of Christ. None of that comes from what we accomplish or how much we learn or how well we organize or any other means. The second thing I've realized is that what I was taught about going to church and helping others there, because Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says to, is missing something really important. Now, what's more, if I think only in terms of participating in church along the lines of what I've heard, I'm going to end up going to church out of a sense of duty, or possibly arriving at the conclusion that good things happen at church because of me. Especially in light of insight number one, I know that that's not true. So I need to rethink this. You may have heard language that Christian theology is Trinitarian, meaning that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three and yet one. You may wonder what this has to do with the topic at hand. I think it has a lot to do with it, and not because it sounds highfalutin. Simply put, I believe that thinking about God as a perfect community of Father, Son, and Spirit can help us realize not just how, but also why we are called to be a community, to be meaningful parts of one another's lives. You may be thinking, the Bible doesn't even mention the word Trinity, so isn't this a bit more like gobbledygook from someone who spent too many years in school? I mean, how is this even practical? Well, my friends, good theology is always practical. And maybe the fact that it took me this many years to figure this out means that I'm a slow learner. My hope is that it makes sense to you much faster. The passage I want us to look at is John 17. It is what is known as the high priestly prayer, the prayer Jesus prayed before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. In it, we see Jesus' awareness of the gravity of his mission and his intercession for his followers in anticipation of his return to the Father. as we read what Jesus prays, we're going to gain some insights that help us understand Christian community and live it better. We're going to understand what Jesus prays and how that shows us a faithful posture as believers. We're going to understand that Jesus speaks in a way that gives us insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that's instructive for us. Jesus also hints at the transformation that comes through the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus shows us that relationships in Christian community are not only supposed to be like those in the Godhead, they actually bring us into that Trinitarian community. The first thing that Jesus prays is that the Father would glorify him in John 17:1. This may seem like a bit of a selfish thing for Jesus to pray. The reason for that is that glory has become associated with seeking praise and recognition for one's own benefit. Even if someone doesn't seek it personally, glory usually involves receiving some sort of renown or honor or acknowledgement. That's the dictionary definition, but that's not how glory works when Jesus talks about it. In Jesus' teaching, glory is connected to greatness, but remember from Luke 22, verse 26, that greatness is connected not to lording authority over others, but rather self-sacrificing service. Jesus is not seeking accolades. Rather, he is embracing the call to submit himself to the Father by willingly going to die on the cross. The glorification that exists between the Father and the Son is between the Father who gave up his Son and the Son whose goal was for people to have eternal life, reconciliation with the Father. Neither one was seeking personal gain in this. That's the first takeaway about living in community. We glorify God and one another by making, giving to others, submitting to others the priority. What this means is giving freely the spiritual blessings that we've received in Christ. Jesus shared what the Father gave him to share. What this doesn't mean is that we are doing God's will when we have worked ourselves into exhaustion or worse. It is a call to community, not oblivion. Remember that we are sharing the spiritual blessings we have received in tangible ways. In the next section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays that the Father will protect them in the power of the name that Father and Son share. In the process, Jesus makes a powerful statement in verse 10 that all I have is yours and all you have is mine. This reflection of the harmony between Father and Son is not a throwaway. This is the pattern for the way Christians are to pattern our lives in community. Just as we don't seek our own interests first, we don't seek our own possessions first. The first Christians got this, clearly. Acts 2 verse 44 reports that the first believers had everything in common. They were more interested in making sure that no one was in need than they were in ensuring that they were prosperous. The call to share everything we have is not rooted in a call to poverty or in a call to feel sorry for others. It comes from the fact that there is complete community in the Godhead. All that is the Father's is the Son's, and all that is the Son's is the Father's. That's pretty powerful and also pretty challenging. The result of this call to share and look out for one another is that God welds us into not a conglomerate, but a unified body. Talk about acting your way into a new reality. God's Spirit makes us a new, unified, collective reality. That is at the heart of what Jesus means when he expresses his desire at the end of verse 11, that they, his disciples, may be one as we, the Father and the Son, are one. Now, for me, this is mind-blowing. We as Christians are called to incarnate the same unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Can you imagine? I cannot conceive of how this could be apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it comes as no surprise that Jesus goes on in acknowledging the challenges the disciples will face to use language that says the disciples are not of this world. Twice in verse 14 and in verse 16. They have been sanctified by the word of the Father. This language harkens back to Jesus' words in John 8, verse 23, where he says to his disciples that you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. In John 3, Jesus talks with Nicodemus about such matters. He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.'" The expression "born again" literally is born from above. This identifies the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, and it identifies the Spirit's role in us, individually and collectively. We are made one by the ministry of the Spirit. The last section of John 17 blows me away for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is a place, one of the few in the Bible, where Jesus specifically prays for us. Us! Look, verse 20 says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message." Did you catch that? Those who will believe in me through the disciples' message. That's us. Right there, Jesus is praying for you. Long before you knew him, long before you were ever born, Jesus prayed for you, right here in John 17. Wow. Here, Jesus prays for unity with greater specificity. He asks in verse 21 that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. In Trinitarian theology, there's a technical word, perichoresis. What it means is mutual indwelling. The church fathers were intent on conveying that if in some way you could sample a piece of God and what God was made of, you would never end up with a piece that was of the Father alone or of the Son alone. The Godhead is not partially Father, part Son, and part Spirit. If you managed to cut God up in pieces, every one of them would be Father, Son, and Spirit, each distinctly present yet inseparable from one another. It's a ridiculous example, I know, but hopefully you get the point. In terms of what God does, what this kind of unity means is that what any member of the Trinity does at any time is reflective of the common work of all. There is complete harmony. No one is working at anything just for himself. No side projects. And that is how Jesus prayed for us to be. No one is working for himself or herself. We're working together, always. And there's more. Jesus called his Father, Father. That's important. And he said that the Father, which is a term of endearment and closeness, is not just a title, is in him and he is in the Father. Now, we're not talking about an emphasis on personal space here. This is the part that might be the most challenging. Life together in the Trinitarian way Jesus talks about involves being close to one another in a way that we flat cannot do on our own. And what we're talking about here is not simply doing life together, as we often say. I know that phrase gets tossed around a lot to describe what is supposed to be a good thing. But what it usually means in reality is that people have as much community as they're comfortable with, which is often not a lot. Jesus is not talking about as much community as you want, or as much as you need, or even as much as other people want or need. Jesus is talking about community that brings us as close as Father and Son are, given that his desire is that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This will probably mean that our comfort levels are not reliable indicators of success. It will mean that personal space and privacy will need to be renegotiated in light of greater priorities. It will mean that people will know things about you that might make you embarrassed. Fun fact, they probably already do. And they love you anyway. But most of all, it means that once we get past the petty details, the best is yet to come. There are blessings awaiting us that we can't even imagine. Think of the joy of the eternal harmony of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the goal. What's not to like about that? It's easy for us to revert to thinking about this in terms of duty, but that misses the point of what Jesus is praying for. He knows that the joy and the freedom that comes from community, and remember that community means unity together. So he prays it for our blessing, and he knows that we need God's power to make it happen, which is why he refers to our being not of this world. That's a reminder to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised for our comfort in John 14 and for our empowerment in Acts 1. Jesus knew that the only way the fledgling community of disciples was going to survive was to stick close to his example and message and to stick together. There is nothing about being a disciple that involves going it alone. And in a culture where one of the major crises affecting people is a loneliness epidemic, how amazing is it that we have been granted access to the transforming power of God to create community? When we think about it, we realize that the grand purpose for which we were created was not simply to relate to God, but to enjoy the blessing of the relationships in the Trinity that have existed from eternity past. God was so blessed that he created us to extend the circle and share the blessing. And now we have the same opportunity. The fact that we can be used in this way is amazing. The fact that we can enjoy some of the benefits even now is far better. May we let Jesus' prayer penetrate our hearts so that we may be part of the answer to the prayer Jesus prayed for the world on our behalf. May we be one as the Father and Son are one, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then everyone in the world will know that God sent Jesus and has loved them even as the Father has loved his Son. Amen.